The moral rebellion that began in America in the early 1900s has grown to full-throttled opposition to biblical morality, to God's commandments about sex and about marriage. In fact, in recent years, it's blossomed into open perversion and folly, reflecting the actually anti-Christian nature of our times. But sadly, even being reflected in the lives of professing Christians. As an example of this rapid decline into moral darkness, just 12 years ago, Barack Obama stated, and I quote, "I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. I am not in favor of gay marriage." And now, governments the world over promote same-sex marriage. They deny the distinctions of male and female. And anyone who says otherwise can be driven from their jobs and are subjects of public ridicule. Another example of our moral decay is the decline of marriages and births, while out-of-wedlock births are on an increase. In 1965, 24% of black infants and 3% of white infants were born to single mothers. Today, the rates have grown to an average of 40%, actually a devastating 62% for blacks. And over 1.5 million children are born to single mothers every year. This has had devastating results upon our society in general, upon millions of individuals, and particularly upon our children. In the inner cities have been the hardest hit, but even rural America is now being affected. In rebellion against God's order, we've designed our own world, rejecting God's established restraints on evil, and as a result, our world has descended into a chaotic mess, with misery and poverty and unhappiness and crime and evil abounding. Corinth, like much of the Roman Empire, was similarly awash in evil and misery, and like today, affecting the conduct of even Christians. And the Christians in Corinth saw these moral problems, and so they sent a letter to Paul with questions about some of these things, even wondering about the advisability of marriage. Perhaps it's better if a man not touch a woman. And in response, Paul moves from the immorality in Corinth in chapter 6, and the church as well that was involved in this, to address a closely connected subject, and that is the subject of marriage. Now, under Roman law, there were four types of marriage. It's on the back of the bulletin. The first, these are Latin terms, contubernium, tent companionship. And this was marriage that involved slaves, and it was at the master's whim, and it could be between a free citizen and a slave, or between two slaves. Technically, it was kind of a quasi-marital relationship, because actual marriage for slaves was forbidden under Roman law. But remember, many of the early Christians were slaves, so no doubt some were involved in just this sort of marriage. Usus was what we call common law marriage, and it was legally recognized after 1 year of living together. There's a third that's kind of interesting. It was coemptio in manum, and that was when a father would sell his daughter to whomever he wanted for a wife. And that was at his whim, not the daughter's. And then the fourth that we're more familiar with is conferitio, which was a formal wedding. It was practiced by the patrician class, and with modifications, that's basically what we have today for weddings. Now, the Romans did not allow polygamy, so divorces were easy and remarriages were commonplace. In fact, so common it made a mockery of marriage. They were kind of meaningless. They were for political and financial ends. just like today, men and women of Corinth were determined to live their own lives, regardless of wedding vows, pursuing their individual happiness and their own interests, kind of a self-centered attitude. And it was affecting Christians in the church at Corinth just as well. Well, with rampant immorality all around and church members involved in some of this, and no doubt involved in these various types of marriage arrangements, often with unbelievers, what were Christians to do? And the Corinthian church wrote to Paul asking about marriage and if it was even prudent in such times. Some even thought being single or celibate was more spiritual, and they disparaged marriage. And that's the attitude of many in our culture today, isn't it? So Paul addresses this question in chapter 7, and he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." As believers, what are we to do? There are questionable marriages, rampant immorality, and in light of all of this, perhaps it's good or acceptable to be celibate. And Paul will later give some advice on singleness, but remaining single can foster immorality. And we see that today. The average age of marriage in the U.S. is now around 32. Just 30 years ago, it was 22. Up to 30% of women today profess no interest in men. That's women under 30. And the result of this is greater immorality even among Christians. In fact, studies show that there's little difference in the sexual practices of singles, whether professing evangelicals or not. So Paul says, because of this immorality, you should marry. Verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Marriage is a good and a proper antidote or cure to immorality, not a cause of it. Notice that this is not a suggestion, it's a command. Now, Paul is going to modify this command a little bit in a few moments, but he says, have a wife, and it's in the imperative, not allow him, he may marry, but he should marry. He shall have a wife. Marriage is desirable. It's good. It fosters morality, but it's also an established institution by God. One of the things that false prophets were doing and still do is forbidding in marriage, 1 Timothy 4:3. And Paul says that's wrong. It's false teaching. God says just the opposite. Marriage is good. It's ideal. There are exceptions, and Paul's going to discuss that. But for most Christians, God designed and ordained marriage. And the Bible gives several reasons or purposes for marriage. The first reason for marriage is companionship. In Genesis 2:18, we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now think of Adam in a perfect world. There's no sin. There's wonderful food, and it's in abundance, and he just has to reach out and take it. The animals were friendly and tame and interactive, and yet Adam was not complete. There was something missing. And to fulfill that need, God created Eve out of Adam, and stated that she was to be his helpmate, a companion to him. Now think of how much more a soulmate and a helpmate is needed today in our fallen world, a world afflicted with sin and adversity, where hard labor is needed to obtain our food, to survive. Nature itself is even against us. Witness the recent disaster in Texas. God didn't create us to live in isolation from other people. Marriage, in this regard, is a foundational institution to fill that need. This need for companionship is also met in other ways. The church should provide it, and the church should be more than a worship time. The church should be an extended family. The New Testament uses the term brothers and sisters. We should encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. We should provoke one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10. But marriage also bonds a man and a woman together as one, unlike anything else in life. So this is what we read in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word joined, in the King James Version, it is cleave. It means to cling to bond to be glued together to one another. And this joining of husband and wife, God says, is to be one flesh. A oneness that is not just physical, it's a spiritual oneness, a bonding of body and soul together, so that it is no longer I, but we. Unlike Roman marriages in many today, where the husband and the wife go their own way and do their own thing, God designed marriage as a man and a woman leaving their parents, leaving their other connections, and bonding together in love and mutual support in a hostile and a sinful world. Number two, God instituted marriage for procreation. This is what we read in Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is called the creation mandate. And God repeated this mandate after the flood to Noah and his children, and he has never rescinded it. In fact, there's scriptures that support it and encourage it. It is God's will for men and women to marry and to bear children. The thinking of many young couples today is to reject God's command, his mandate, to purposefully not have children. Now, God may not give some couples children for reasons only he knows, but to willfully reject children is unnatural, and it is contrary to God's will. The psalmist, Psalm 127, reminds us, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Those who believe in God should rejoice in children, and the joy of raising them in the faith to be disciples of Jesus Christ. The birth rate drops steadily as a society loses its faith. Those who reject the God of the Bible, reject the blessing of children. Post-Christian Europe is not even reproducing itself. The figure is 2.1. And the U.S. is close to that figure. Couples whom God has not blessed with children should consider adoption as a means of raising children for the Lord. What an opportunity that is for many today. Well, number three, God designed marriage for pleasure. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, we read, let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth, as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Well, God created the pleasures of marriage, and he pronounced them good. Think about this. God designed our bodies for those pleasures, but he designed them for marriage. That is, for a man and a woman who are married to one another. Paul emphasizes this in verses 3 through 5. And the importance for a husband and a wife to serve one another in this area. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This is a good thing that God has created and blessed us with. but he has blessed it within the marriage bond. Number four, Paul gives another purpose for marriage in verse 2, and that is to protect from sexual immorality. Marriage is the answer, if you will, to the problem of promiscuity. Paul is going to develop this a little bit more in the following verses, but this is how our confession expresses it, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Marriage, and I quote, was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. While celibacy outside of marriage is what God commands, celibacy inside of marriage is sinful. It's a way that Satan, God's adversary, can cause more trouble. Marriage is a partnership that involves mutual obligations, specifically to meet the needs of your spouse. And then we wonder about special seasons of fasting and prayer. Well, then Paul says abstinence may be permissible, but only by common consent and for a short period of time. There's an example of this in Exodus chapter 19 as Israel has come out of Egypt and they're out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and God is preparing them for the giving of the law. And before Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, we're told that he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." But this sort of abstinence in marriage is an exception rather than the norm. Then the final purpose of marriage that I would like to mention to you is as a picture of Christ. And Paul develops this in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's touched on elsewhere as well. But he says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he goes on and develops that. As a husband and wife are one, so believers are one with Christ, united to him as one, verse 30, Ephesians 5. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. This type and antitype picture is the underlying theme of the book Song of Solomon. Our marriages should be a testimony to the world, and they should reflect our faith, they should reflect our Savior and his love for his people. Paul says then in 1 Corinthians 7, continuing on, "I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." To clarify, excuse me, Paul is saying marriage is good, it's beneficial, it should be pursued. It serves an important purpose in many areas, but there are exceptions, and everyone is not required to marry. In fact, there's an advantage to being single. Paul could not have served the church as he did if he were married. He was unrestrained, if you will, by the responsibility of a wife and protecting her and caring for her. And now, just a side note, the Pharisees were expected to marry. It's one of those requirements, you know, along with age and studies, education. So it's very probable that Paul was a widower, and he just chose to remain so for the ministry. But his point is, if you are unmarried, it is good and acceptable to remain so. But if you cannot exercise self-control, if you cannot live a pure life as a single person, it is far better to marry than to be consumed by passion and end up in sin. God has ordained three institutions for a society: governments to suppress evil, churches to worship and serve Christ, to foster faith, if you will, and families to nurture and to raise children and to foster morality. And Satan is busy undermining all three. He seeks to turn governments from being ministers of good to being ministers of evil and tyranny. He seeks to turn churches from biblical, God-centered doctrine and Christ-centered gospel to man-centered, gospel-absent, mutual benefit societies. And the very foundation of society, the family, Satan is seeking to destroy and render dysfunctional. For when the family is weak, ungodliness prospers. Children are not trained. As followers of Christ, they need to be trained and disciplined by parents. And so if the family is weak, all society is weak as a result. That's why it's so imperative in our hostile world that Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." The biblical doctrine regarding the family and what it is, what it is for, is not inconsequential. Because as a family goes, so goes the church and so goes the nation. It's no wonder a godless culture seeks to depreciate both marriage and families. Government policies, by the way, help to do this. No-fault divorce, which developed, I think, in the early 70s, if I recall correctly, has had a devastating effect on divorces. Subsidies to single mothers has increased, not decreased, single mothers and the number of them and the number of unwed children born to unwed mothers. Easy abortions. All of these things have been government policies that have undermined marriages and the family and all of society. By God's grace, may our marriages and our families be what God has called them to be, and thereby strengthening the church and the nation, while at the same time furthering the kingdom of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are reminded that we are in a fallen world, and in that fallen world we need to be faithful in so many different areas of our lives. One of those is our families. We'd pray that you might strengthen our families, help them to be what they ought to be, help our relationship between husband and wife to be what it should be, that through our families Christ might be shown forth to the world, glorified and exalted, and our children might be nurtured and trained to be true disciples of Jesus Christ as they become adults. O Father, bless us that we might be obedient to you and glorify you in all of our lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.